Thank you, Miriam, for that song. What a blessing. Thank the Lord that he died for us. And he rose again. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 23. We've been going through the book of Jeremiah and on our Sunday morning messages, and I debated whether or not to continue this or go to New Testament, to the story of the resurrection. But we'll make some applications and stay in Jeremiah. And our singing has been about the resurrection, and we have communion as we do traditionally on the first Sunday of the month. And so we'll say more about it then. But in Jeremiah chapter 23, the future of God's people. And God has a plan for his people, and the future for God's people is because of the resurrection and what Christ has done for us. And as we look here, of course, his people in the Old Testament, Israel, but all the saints of all the ages are considered to be God's people. And so we'll look at the blessing of the remnant and the branch of the Lord, and then the blasphemy of the prophets, and then the burden of the Lord. It's called several times in the last few verses as we go through chapter 23. So let's pray, and then we'll look at the blessing of the remnant. Father, we thank you for salvation that is ours because of what Christ has accomplished on Calvary for us. Lord, we thank you that we have new life in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the music this morning, for congregational and choir and special, and how it has just thrilled our hearts what you have done for us. Lord, we know that music plays a special part in your heart as well, because there's so much in the Bible about music. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God, that it is eternal, that it speaks to our hearts. Use it now as we look at the future of God's people. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at the blessing of the remnant, God has always had a remnant. God always has a people. And though there's persecution and Satan and his crowd is trying to stamp out those people of God, Christians, as we're called today in the New Testament there, in verse 2 it says that ye have scattered my flock. And so there's been a lot of adversity. The leaders were supposed to be the shepherds of the flock. Instead of shepherding them and feeding them and gathering them in and doing the work of a shepherd, they've done the opposite. They have scattered the sheep there. And God's people are persecuted today all around the world. If you read the news, not usually the the mainstream media. They don't usually report those kinds of things, but if you have opportunity to read what's happening to Christians all around the world, and even in America, Satan trying to silence the voice of God's people, and there's a lot of adversity with God's people. And God said it's going to be that way. And in the last days, it's even going to get worse. And so, but God has a plan. God has a purpose for His people, and He will be with us through all adversity. And then we see also in verse 3 that it says, I will gather the remnant of my flock. And at the end of verse 3, they shall be fruitful and increase. Now, this is a dual fulfillment, as we often see in prophecies in the Old Testament. There's an immediate fulfillment that's coming up with Israel's people, that they would, after the Babylonian captivity, that there would be some flourishing for them. But then it also has a longer projected prophecy as well of the millennial kingdom. And one of these days, when Christ comes back to earth, and He rules and reigns on earth for a literal 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom there. And then there's just going to be a land that shall be fruitful and increase. And so during this time, there may be some persecution, but there's coming a time when Christ Himself shall rule, and there's not going to be persecution then, not of God's people. He will be in control of that. But then we see, as God's people, He's going to give new replacements there. In verse 4, it says, I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. And when Jesus comes to reign, He's going to have His under-shepherds there, those that will rule and reign with Him on earth. There. And God is going to see to it that His people have people that can be godly shepherds and oversee them and provide for them. God has a plan for His people as a whole. God has a plan for His people as individuals. He has a plan for you, and He has a purpose for your life, and He wants to use you for His kingdom. For one of these days, He's going to set up that kingdom on earth. Then we come to verse 5, where we see the branch of the Lord. But it starts out, it says, behold, the days come. And in the book of Jeremiah, this phrase occurs 14 times. And so the days are coming. Jeremiah prophesies it, and it's not Jeremiah's words. God has given him this word. And he said, there's going to be a righteous branch. I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And we know from reading of the scripture, in addition to the word branch being capitalized, and that is done because when we read, we know that's referring to Christ. And Christ is the righteous branch. Christ had no sin. He never did anything wrong. Even when He was a toddler, He never disobeyed. He had not one sin. And that's why when we were listening to the song a moment ago, the offertory, amazing love that Christ, my God, the righteous one, would come and die for unrighteous people. For He who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so His trait is righteous. God is righteous. Jesus is righteous. Everything He does is right. We may not understand all that He does. We may not understand why He delays, why He allows certain people to get away with certain sins, and He doesn't bring judgment. But we know that God is righteous all the time and all that He does. So His trait is one of righteousness. But His throne, it says in verse 5, a king shall reign. And whenever this king comes to reign, which is Jesus Christ, the word king is capitalized as well, it says here in verse 5 that He will reign and prosper. And whenever you have a kingdom, of which the millennial kingdom is, there is a king that sits on the throne, and the king has a lot of prosperity. The king has a lot of subjects who are serving him, but the focal point of a kingdom is the king. And when Jesus comes back to rule and to reign from Jerusalem, he is going to prosper and he's going to reign. And he indeed will be the focal point. He wants to be that now, doesn't he? He wants to be the focal point in your life. He wants to be the focal point in my life. He wants to be the focal point in Sumter Bible Church. He wants to reign in our lives as well as reign on the earth. And one day he will reign. And whenever he comes, it says he will perfect judgment, as you will see in verse 5. He will execute judgment and justice. That Hebrew word translated execute has the idea of completeness in his judgment. And in today's society, we don't have complete judgment and justice there. And of course, when we look at it, we don't want justice, do we? We want mercy when we look at it from the spiritual standpoint. But when you think about our society, I read in the news, and I guess I had forgotten, 34 years ago, what was called the Palm Sunday Massacre. Maybe you saw it in the news. You might have remembered it from 34 years ago. My memory's not good enough to remember something from 34 years ago. But the Palm Sunday Massacre, a man murdered 10 people, 8 children, and 2 women. And the only survivor was a 13-month-old baby. Well, after 34 years, he has been released. He was sentenced to 50, and he was out on good behavior. And I won't make any more comments on that. But 34 years, and now he's 68 years old, and he's out. And he had murdered 8 children and 2 women. And now this 13-month-old is 35 years old now. And here's this man that murdered all these others. He's set free. And say, well, that doesn't seem like justice. And it is not. And hopefully he got saved while he was in prison. But in this world, there's not much justice. But there's going to be a time when the King of Righteousness comes to rule on earth, and there is going to be complete judgment and justice. And he will rule with a rod of iron. And there will be perfect judgment done in those days. Well, in his throne also, he will be protecting God's people. Verse 6, it says, Judah, referring to the southern tribe, shall be saved, and Israel, the northern kingdom, shall dwell safely. And so whenever he comes again, his people, and this is a literal 1,000 years. We believe in a literal millennial kingdom, where the Lord, the next step in prophecy, of course, is the rapture of the church, where we, his saints, will be taken out. Then there will be 7 years of tribulation. And after that 7 years, which will be short in a little while, the scripture says, doesn't say how long, but then after that is shortened, then Jesus is coming back to earth, and his feet will be in Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives there, and he will rule the earth. Again, those words in verse 5, behold, the days come. 14 times Jeremiah said, the days are coming. This righteous branch, he's coming back. Just as he promised when he was on earth, he said, you can destroy this body, but in 3 days I'm going to raise it again. And he did rise from the dead. And he also says, I'm coming back. And he's going to come back. His promise of return is just as certain as his promise of his resurrection. And his title, if you notice in your Bible, is in all caps, the Lord our righteousness. And he indeed is righteous. There's a little play on words here in our Bible. King Zedekiah. The name Zedekiah means the Lord is my righteousness. And King Zedekiah's name originally was Mattaniah. Mattaniah's name was changed to Zedekiah by the king of Babylon. And he named him, the Lord is my righteousness. But Zedekiah was far from righteous. He was an ungodly, a wicked man. And so now the prophecy is there's coming a king. And it's not going to be Zedekiah. But he indeed is going to be the Lord our righteousness there. And he lives up to his name. Zedekiah never lived up to his name. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the branch, the King, He's going to reign. He's going to prosper. He's going to rule with judgment and justice for 1,000 years. The Lord, our righteousness. Well, as Jeremiah is prophesying about this, there are some other prophets around, and they're not too faithful in proclaiming the true word of God. So in verse 9, we see the blasphemy of the prophets causes heartbreaking experience. He says, "Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets, and all my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of His holiness." And whenever Jeremiah was hearing all the false prophecies going on, it was just crushing him. Shouldn't it do the same to us? When we hear people proclaiming false doctrine, it should grieve our hearts. Pure doctrine, when it's followed, produces pure living. And here were these prophets, they were just twisting the word of God. They weren't receiving it from God like Jeremiah was, and they were making up things that would suit their own fancy, as we would say. Things that the New Testament uses the phrase tickling the ears. Things that would be well received and not words of judgment and holiness. And not only was it heartbreaking to him, it was happening in the house of God. It tells us in verse 11, he says, "For both prophet and priest are profane. In my house have I found their wickedness." God's house is holy. God's people are holy. We're called saints. We're not saints because the Pope or anyone else has proclaimed us to be saints. We're saints because God has called us saints. And the word saint means holy ones. And so here we are together. We have gathered in God's house as holy ones, not because there's any righteousness in us, but because we saw in verse 6, the Lord our righteousness. He is our righteousness. And because He is within us, we have become holy ones because of His mercy and grace. And here we see error in the house of God. And there's no room for error in God's house. There's enough in the world, isn't it? You read news sometimes about the Pope. You may have seen it. And whether or not he said there's no hell or not, the Vatican, you know, they heard that word got out that the Pope had said there's no hell, and they were saying, no, that's misquoted and all that stuff. Shouldn't have been any confusion at all. It should have been very clear that, yes, there is a hell for all those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They spend eternity there, and the only way to avoid hell is to trust Christ only, the resurrected Savior, as personal Savior, and there's no room for error in the house of God. Well, he says this work of the prophets was horrible in verse 14. "I've seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery and they walk in lies. They strengthen their hands of evildoers." He says it is so wicked. At the end of verse 14, he compares what they're doing to the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of the unrighteousness and wickedness of that homosexual activity going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says these prophets, they're doing a horrible thing. It is so wicked there. And so it was breaking his heart, and he realized how wicked it was. And so God says, there's some people you don't need to listen to. He says in verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart." Notice that, a vision of their own heart. They're making God's word say what they want it to say. And it's not out of the mouth of the Lord. And so God says there are some preachers, there are some, those that are claiming to teach God's word, and they're false. And you need to know those that are false. And of course, the way to pinpoint them is to know the truth. So when we know the truth and we see error come up, we know that that's counterfeit because we know the word of God. And Jeremiah is proclaiming the word of God. And God says he was going to send a hurricane to them, or a whirlwind, as it calls it in verse 19. not looking at every verse in this chapter. But hopefully you'll be reading in between those verses as you listen. Verse 19, he says, "Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked there." And just as a hurricane comes and it blows things away, God says these that are profaning his word and making up their own scriptures, God says, "I'm going to blow them away, just like a hurricane blows the trees away and all the other things that get in its path." And God says that he hears. He hears these false prophets. Notice what he asks in verse 23. God says, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him?" And so God sees all. God hears all. And this prophecy that they have, they are dreaming dreams there in verse 25. He says, "I've heard what the prophet said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed." And so they were saying, "I have this new revelation from God." That's what Joseph Smith said when he started the Church of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. He says, "I have a new revelation from God. I have this dream." God says it's false there. And so that's why we are against the teachings of the Mormon Church. It's because they have added scripture. They have added words to scripture, not scripture. And of course, that's not the only reason, but we'll not dwell on that. But here we see there's some opposition. Sometimes people say you shouldn't be negative. You shouldn't be against things. Well, God says in verses 30 through 32, he says, "I am against." Notice that in verse 30. Notice again in verse 31. "I am against." Verse 32, "I am against." There are some things God is against. And it's okay to be against some things. Matter of fact, whenever you are voting and you start looking at the politicians and you're trying to figure out, which one you can trust or which one you can not distrust the least or whatever the case may be, there, sometimes it's good to see what they're against. Because if they are against things like abortion, if they're against things that are evil, it kind of helps you. Also, it's good to know who's against them. You start hearing other people speak against them. Well, God says here that he has some hostility. He has some things against these prophets there. Verse 30, he says, "I'm against the prophets that steal my words, every one of them his neighbor." Verse 31, "I'm against the prophets that use their tongues and say, he saith." And so they were coming with a message where they said, "The Lord has said this. I had a dream and this is what God told me." And if anybody tells you they've had a dream and God has told them something, you say, "Show it to me here. Show it to me in God's word." God's word is infallible. There are no new revelations there. Then in verse 32, he says, "I'm against them that prophesy false dreams and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness." God says the reason he's against it is because it hurts his people. God loves his people. God has a plan for his people. God sent his son to die for all the world, and those who believe him are his people. And God says, "I'm against this because they're leading my people astray." And God is going to bring judgment on anyone who lays a hand against God's people or leads them astray. We are the apple of God's eye. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know that he cares for us and he sees all the evil going around here? Then we come to the end of the chapter where we see the burden of the Lord. And I didn't count up the number of times, but you'll see the word burden quite a few times from here to the end of the chapter, verse 40 there. And God's word had become a burden to them. Oftentimes the word burden in the Old Testament is used for judgment here. And so they come in verse 33 and they say, "What is the burden of the Lord?" Thou shalt then say to them, "What burden I will even forsake you. And so they didn't like the message that Jeremiah was giving. So they would come to Jeremiah and kind of sarcastically say, okay, Jeremiah, what's the next burden that the Lord has for us? What has God told us to do? Or what has God told us not to do? And their religion had become a burden to them. And God's word, which was a word of judgment, was a burden to them. God never intended for his word, his commandments, his thou shalt nots and his thou shalts, to be a burden to us. But they were a burden to these people, first of all, because they weren't God's people. And God says he was going to remove them in verse 33. He says, I will forsake you, saith the Lord. Not only that, he says he's going to give retribution to them. He says, I will punish that man that says the burden of the Lord. Those who say God's word is a burden, God says, I'm going to punish you. God's word is to be revered. God's word is to be elevated. God is going to punish all those who dishonor the word of God. Remember in Revelation, when Jesus comes back, his name is called the Word of God in the book of Revelation. Well, God says, you don't like my word? Live by your own word, and I will judge you according to your own word. Verse 36, he says, every man's word shall be his burden. Their words will come back to haunt them, as we sometimes say. Matthew 12, 36 says, but I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. And God says, you don't like my word, or you're going to give an account for the way you have used false words to lead my people astray. And because of that, you're going to be rejected. He says, I will cast you out of my presence. To reject God's word is equivalent to rejecting God. And they had rejected God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when a person rejects the word of God and rejects what God says about sin, they are rejecting God himself. And those who do so have an everlasting reproach, a perpetual shame, verse 40 calls it there. They had compromised his word, these prophets had. Their character was fraudulent. Their behavior was perverse, so much so compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says there's going to be an everlasting reproach to you. And he says in verse 39, sad words of forgetting them. He says, therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you. At the end of verse 40, he says, a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. So when we come to the conclusion of the message this morning and we think about the future of God's people, we see that our sins are forgotten. And one day we will reign with him. The reason our sins are forgotten, because when Jesus died, they were nailed to the cross. He was buried. He rose again. And our sins are forgotten because of Christ and what he's done through the resurrection. But the future of all the others, instead of having their sins forgotten, they are forgotten. And forever and ever, they suffer everlasting shame and reproach, and they are forgotten by God. So through the resurrection, God gives us two choices. You can have your sins forgiven and forgotten, or you can reject Jesus and his sacrifice, and you will be forgotten for all eternity. What a wonderful thing that Christ did for us on the cross when he died and rose again.